we turn for one last time to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, last chapter of the last book in the 66 books of the canon of sacred scripture. And after 27 months and 39 sermons, we have come to the end of the end times book. And what a privilege it has been. Again, thank you as a congregation. It's unbelievable that I would get paid to study God's word and to teach you. It's an unthinkable honor and joy. And I'm going to miss the Apostle John and the many sweet hours we have spent on Patmos together, discovering the glory of Christ and his soon return. I know it's a hard book to interpret in places, but it's really no mystery what the main point of the book is it? I mean, turn back to chapter 1, if I could remind you. Three times in the opening verses, John points us to our Lord's second coming when he appears on the clouds. Look at Revelation 1, verse 1. He begins, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is," what, far away? Sort of, you know, eventually, probably, one day. No, the time is near. Verse 7, Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. Three times in the opening movement of this great apocalyptic symphony. And then in the final chapter, turn to our chapter tonight, Revelation 22. Three more times we're going to see tonight. Revelation 22, I won't read them now. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. Three times, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And so we have said the theme of this great book of Revelation is the sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. The great evangelist R.A. Torrey once said, "The imminent return of our Lord is the great Bible argument for a pure, unselfish, devoted, unworldly, active life of service." If you and I don't live that kind of life, it's usually because somewhere along the way we've lost our sense of eminence. Maybe today, living in light of his return. Let me give you a few quick New Testament parallel texts. 1 Corinthians 1:7, the Christians at Corinth were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus." Christians are those, Titus 2, verse 13 tells us, who are looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan once said, "I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. I am not looking for death. I'm looking for him." That's good, isn't it? I think that would apply whether he comes or whether he calls me home. I'm not looking for death. I'm looking for him. And so we come to our passage tonight. Let's stand as the scriptures are read. Revelation 22 from verse 6. Follow along as I read. "And he," speaking of the angel, "said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Oh, Father, may your word be our rule. May your Spirit be our guide. May your glory and the honor of your beloved Son, our great Redeemer, our coming King, be our aim in everything tonight. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I couldn't think of a better title than John's words there in verse 20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Seven closing challenges. So I told Adam, around about the fifth one, you should go get your cozy on. Seven closing challenges for us to live holy in the light of Christ's soon return. We're going to fire through these. They come in a sort of staccato fashion in John's final challenge there from the island on Patmos. The last recorded words of Scripture, probably not long before John himself was taken home to be with the Christ that he so loved and proclaimed and whose return he so eagerly anticipated. Seven closing challenges for us to live holy in light of Christ's soon imminent return. Number one, verse 6 and 7, heed the word. Heed the word. What did we see this morning? Satan's number one strategy in every age is to get us to doubt God's word. Is the Bible enough? Has God really said? Genesis 3 in the garden. The Lord knows this is a threat to every generation. And so look what we read here in verse 6. The angel says to John, these words are faithful and true. He already said that back in chapter 21, verse 5. Jesus' name in Revelation, two different places, is the one who is faithful and true. So how could he ever speak anything else but what is perfectly true and always right and infallible, never false? 22 chapters now, John has revealed exactly what will come to pass with perfect accuracy and 100% factual about what the future holds and where history is headed and how the world will end and how you can be sure you are headed for heaven and you don't land up in hell in the lake of fire instead. It's all been spelled out for us. These words are faithful and true. Keep reading verse 6. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. John is saying, behind the angelic messenger and behind me, the human author, stands the divine author. I love this title of the Lord here, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Pick your favorite prophet in the Old Testament or the New, right? Samuel, Elijah, Micah, Malachi, Jonah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, the Apostle John. Every one of them was sent by God. They spoke for God as his mouthpiece. Keep reading verse 7. Look there in your Bibles, and behold, I am coming quickly. He just said in verse 6, the things that must soon take place. Soon and very soon, the King is coming to meet us. As the New Testament often says, the judge is standing right at the door. It's the last hour. The end is near. We read often in the epistles. And so John says there in verse 7, blessed. The Lord Jesus, in fact, says, pronounces a beatitude, as it were. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Deja vu, reminiscent of chapter 1, if you remember, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and heeds the things written in it, for the time is near. Notice this word here, heed this prophecy. It means to guard it, to keep it, to hold it fast. Seems to be two ideas here, both preserving it and obeying it, both protecting its message and also living out its mandate. Beloved, eschatology without ethics is arrogance. Did you hear that? Eschatology without ethics is arrogance. Learning about the end times in a way that doesn't change your life will simply swell your head and feed your pride. You know anyone like that? I'm afraid we all probably do. And we maybe once were like that. We get all big-headed about our charts and our diagrams and our rapture details and our prophecy conferences, which are all great and wonderful. But is it making you more holy? Some guys have got the exact timing of Daniel's 70th week on their chart, and they go home and look at porn that night. You don't believe Jesus is coming back? Quit lying. Eschatology ought to produce ethics and holiness in our lives, right? Heed the word. Number two, worship God. Verses 8 and 9, worship God. Keep reading there in your Bibles. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Eyewitness testimony from the angel and of the Lord Jesus. Keep reading, John says, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship. So far, so good. At the feet of the angel, oops, who showed me these things. Right response, wrong object. Prostrate worship is exactly what John's vision should produce. And I think we've had many Sunday nights, haven't we, where I know I've sure gone home saying, wow, but not at the feet of an angel, but rather before the living God. Here John again gets rebuked by an angel. Ena. Ouch. Angelolatry is still idolatry, is it not? Glory be to God alone. Not God plus angels, not God plus the saints, not God plus Virgin Mary, not God plus any other created being, right? Soli Deo Gloria. It's like the angel is saying here in verse 9, John, don't you realize, compared to the glory of the triune God, we're all just humble slaves. We're all just unworthy servants and undeserving messengers, whether it's an angel or a prophet or any believer. Isn't this sobering, brothers and sisters? After 22 chapters of all these celestial, spectacular visions that John has seen, he's still tempted by idolatry. The last chapter, the last book of the Bible, and we still are reminded that we're none of us is immune to the temptation of God substitutes and God rivals and God alternatives. Do you hear the call? Christian, worship God alone. My brother, my sister, worship the Lord alone, no one and nothing else. Number three, heed the word, worship God. Number three, hear the warning. Verses 10 and 11, hear the warning. Look there in your Bibles at verse 10. The angel now said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In other words, John, don't leave Revelation unrevealed. Don't hide what God called you to proclaim. Don't seal what God called you to shout. Let it loose, as he was told back in chapter 1, verse 11. Write it in a book. Send it to the seven churches. I love the way one pastor puts it. The message of the apocalypse, that Jesus will return, bringing blessing for his own and a horrifying judgment on the ungodly, is too critical not to spread. So to fail to preach Revelation is not only foolish, but sinful. I know many preachers that boast, oh, and here's the favorite line, Calvin never got to Revelation in his commentaries. Well, maybe that's because he died. To fail to preach the book of Revelation is not only foolish, but sinful. He continues, any Christian who fails to learn its truths is forfeiting blessing. Any preacher who fails to proclaim its truths is sinfully unfaithful to his mandate. It robs believers of the end of the divine story of history and all of its wonder and all of its fullness. No one should preach who doesn't rightly divide and proclaim the book of Revelation. He says, don't seal it up. Keep reading, verse 11. This is a real puzzling, tricky verse that has stumped me before, and maybe it has you as well. Verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. The one who's filthy still be filthy. David, sounds like another day in South Hills from the descriptions we've heard. Actually, anywhere in this society, right? Some are just better at hiding it than others. And let the one who's righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who's holy still keep himself holy. Pardon me? Is this a good angel telling bad people to keep doing bad things? Never knew there was a verse like that in the Bible. No. It's a warning. It's a warning. Change while there is still time. Repent before it's too late and your heart is too hard and you're no longer able to turn back. As the end draws near, as things worsen in the world before Christ returns, the world will only grow more polarized between God's followers and Satan's followers. I believe that's the message here. And in these fiery trials, people's true character is revealed, right? It's their moment of truth, for better or for worse. Friends, beware. Sin snowballs, right? Sin has a hardening, habit-forming effect. And the time comes where God himself gives you over to your own devices. Proverbs chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. It's an inescapable biblical truth. It's an inevitable moral principle. And no matter how much someone thinks they'll be the first exception, they won't. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Galatians 6, verse 7. Or stated another way, your choices determine your character. Your character determines your destiny. Can I repeat? Your choices determine your character. Your character determines your destiny. One writer sums up these verses 10 and 11. He says, preaching revelation draws the line. Its truths will melt the hearts of the repentant and harden the hearts of the unrepentant. Those same truths thus become either an instrument of salvation or an instrument of damnation. They must be proclaimed so men and women can hear them while there is still time. Heed the word, worship God, hear the warning. Number four, show your faith. Verse 12, and we're going to jump down to verse 14 and 15. The fourth challenge here, to live holy in light of Christ's return, is show your faith. Verse 12 and verse 14 and 15. Look at the text there as John continues. Verse 12, Jesus himself speaking, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Lest we be found unprepared. Remember the parables of our Lord in Matthew 25? Lest we be caught like the five foolish virgins who ran out of oil. Lest we be like the one foolish servant who hid his talents and was red-faced and ashamed when his master arrived. Isaiah 40 may be in the back of John's mind here in the words of Jesus. Isaiah 40, verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his reward is with him. As we saw back in Revelation 11, verse 18, listen to the text there. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Beloved, remember what the Bible teaches. We are saved by grace. We will be judged by works. I repeat, all over Scripture, there's a clear theme, though often it's been neglected in the Christian church today. We're saved by grace. We'll be judged by works, evaluated as to the validity of our faith, the reality of whether we had true saving faith or not. Good deeds never justify us, but they prove who has a justifying faith. John may even have unbelievers in mind here as well, who will be judged for their evil deeds and sinful works, proving that they were unsaved. Now jump down to verse 14 for a minute under this fourth challenge to show your faith. Verse 14, look there in your Bibles. Blessed are those, this is the final and seventh and final beatitude in the book of Revelation. And how fitting it is, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. It's like all the other six Beatitudes in this book, pronouncing God's blessing and favor on only one kind of person, the true Christian, the persevering Christian, the overcoming, enduring Christian who follows Christ to the end. And so it is here. They wash their robes. Instead of these soiled garments with the sin of a filthy life, these saints are wearing pure white gowns. How'd they get clean? Who washed their robes? I think John may have both salvation and sanctification in mind. Salvation, only one way to get your filthy garments washed. And it's the most ironic way because no other laundromat or washing method would ever think of this. Blood. Blood makes you clean? Yeah, the atoning blood of the Lamb, Jesus, by faith alone for any repentant sinner. Washed in his blood. Revelation 7 talked about that. In scripture often, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1, praise to Christ who washed us in his blood. It's freed us from our sins. But how do we know who has been washed and saved and justified? Through a holy life. A life of the white robes and of obedient faith. And then look at the blessing promised. What Adam and Eve lost in Eden can be regained in the paradise that is to be restored one day. And Revelation 21 and 22 have been talking all about the New Jerusalem and its pearly gates and its life-giving tree and 12 different kinds of fruits once per month and leaves that heal the nations. This image of total peace and absolute security and perfect satisfaction in the most idyllic country you've ever dreamed of. Look what he says here in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Everyone's not allowed in. You don't just get in by smiling at the gate. You can't bribe your way in. It's not like Africa. You have to have a permit and a visa purchased at Calvary, granted only to the true believer through Christ. All others end up where? Keep reading, verse 15. Outside, by the way, this isn't just a nice little suburb outside of New Jerusalem. I think you'll see that. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters. We're going to hear a testimony in a minute of someone like every one of us who realized that apart from repentance and faith in Christ that produces real change, we're all dogs who deserve to be rejected. We live in an age where the one unforgivable sin is to not be nice. You know that, right? That's kind of become the 11th commandment among in Western society today. Thou shalt be nice. And then you come to verses like this and you're going, did the Bible just call people dogs? Yeah, and this is one of many places. Evil, harmful people. Numerous times in Scripture, I'm counting at least seven I see on my page in front of me. The Bible calls them dogs. Now, for those of us dog lovers who are fond of our canine companions, I owe my whole university education and upbringing to the care of pets because my father was a veterinarian. But not so in the ancient world. Pet dogs were uncommon. Like much of the non-Western world today, dogs were unclean, despicable scavengers, just like these vile sinners that are listed here who roam the streets and prey on others and devour souls. Keep reading. Dogs are on the outside. Sorcerers. In the original, literally, it's pharmakos. Sound familiar? Any word come to mind? Pharmacy. Today, in English, it's scary to think of all the abuses of pharmacology, especially in the name of psychiatry and psychology. But here, specifically, it's more along the lines of occult practices and drug abuses. Sorcerers. What? How much havoc has been wrought across Africa through ancestral worship and all kinds of evil, dark, so-called traditional medicine and animistic religion and sorcery. Next, immoral, the Greek word pornos, where you know what comes from. Any illicit sexual activity, anything outside the covenant of marriage, and by the way, biblical heterosexual marriage, which we sadly have to clarify today. And then the rest on the list are more self-explanatory, but they're no less rampant and rife today as they were in the ancient world. Idolaters, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. Dear friend, here tonight, when others look at you, can they see what road you're on? Whether you're on the narrow path that leads to heaven, or whether you're on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction, can they hear your lips? Can they look at your life? Can they see your words and your deeds and say, there's a citizen of heaven, or there is a son of hell, or a daughter of Hades? It ought to be clear, one or the other. Let there be no doubt by the mark of our life. Number five. We've seen, heed the word, worship God, hear the warning, show your faith. Number five, verses 13 and verse 16, I want to pull together here. Bow to Christ. Bow to Christ. Why should you listen? These are some hard words. We've already had some solemn and very direct challenges tonight. Why should we receive the warnings and the encouragements of this epilogue and this final conclusion of John the Apostle? Here's why. Verse 13, it's Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Can you get better credentials than that? If that doesn't command our attention, then what will? In other words, these words often get so thrown into choruses and songs that we sort of mindlessly sing them, right? Alpha and Omega. That's great, but think about what it means. What I started, I will finish. What I created, I will perfect. If I ruled over the beginning and I rule over the end, I'm in complete control of everything in between. That's what it means. Twice John uses these terms to refer to God the Father earlier in this book. Twice he uses them to refer to Christ. And now, for the fifth and final time, these glorious divine titles are reserved for the Son of God. Alpha, Omega, first, last, beginning, the end, showing his all-embracing power over human history, over human destiny for every soul that has ever lived or that ever will. As one theologian puts it, salvation in Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. In the Old Testament, the ark in which Noah and his family were saved, the Passover lamb, the kinsman redeemer are all pictures of Christ. In addition, Jesus fulfilled more than 300 Old Testament prophecies at his first coming. He, Christ, is the focus of the New Testament as well. The Gospels record his life and ministry. The rest of the New Testament expounds their doctrine and practical implications. To be saved is to be saved by Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. To have forgiveness is to be forgiven by Christ. To have hope is to have hope in Christ. In short, for the Christian to live is Christ. Philippians 1:21. Keep reading now. Jump down back to verse 16. More of the glory and the titles of Christ and why we should bow before him and hear his word. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. It's the only place in the whole Bible that phrase appears. I, Jesus. Isn't that good? Oh, listen up. I, Jesus. The head of the church, the exalted king, the divine warrior, walking among the golden lampstands as we saw in chapter 1. He is the leader. We are the followers. He's the master. We're the glad slaves. He's the king. We're the grateful subjects. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Keep reading. I am the root and the descendant of David. Hold on. How can he be David's ancestor and his offspring? Usually it's one or the other. Either I came from you or you came from me. Unless he is both God and man. One person with two natures, divine and human. As the eternal Son of God, he is David's root. The root of Jesse as well. As the incarnate Son, Jesus is David's descendant, the Davidic Messiah who will sit on David's throne. And then this last wonderful title, which we saw this morning in 2 Peter 1 as well. I am the bright morning star. When's the last time you praised the Lord Jesus for being this first gorgeous star before daybreak that heralds the arrival of the dawn before the sunrise? Messiah was prophesied this way back in Numbers 24:17, some 1,500 years earlier. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. When the day dawns, as Peter puts it, and the morning star rises in your heart. What did Jesus declare in John 8, verse 12? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Have you bowed the knee to Christ, or are you still bowing down to all your Jesus substitutes and to any other kind of idol? Number six, flowing right out of this, verse 17, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Interesting verses here as well. I wrestled with this week. Verse 17 begins, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. I used to think that was vertical, to asking Jesus to come. And we'll see that down in verse 20. But I don't think so. I don't think it's upward. I would side with the interpreters that see it as outward because keep reading. Keep reading in verse 17. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I believe it's Jesus' Spirit and his church and every obedient believer inviting a lost world to be saved. And a worldly church to return to Christ, like the seven churches in Asia that needed to remember their first love. The greatest need for the saved and the unsaved, for the lost and for the backslidden, is to come to Christ for living water, for salvation full and free without cost, and for ongoing salvation and nourishment that can be found nowhere else and satisfaction found in no one else. Number seven, and finally, verses 18 and 19, handle with care. Handle with care. How fitting with this morning's message if you were here. Look at verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. You want to paraphrase? Mess with my book, I mess with you, says the living God. Tamper with my scriptures, answer to the author. That's what the Lord's saying here. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 12, you shall be careful. You shall not add to or take away from it. Proverbs verse 30, do not add to his words or he'll reprove you and you'll be found a liar. This was already a threat in John's day. He rebuked Jezebel in Revelation 2 and 3. It would have been very tempting for them to just edit that out. You know, Thomas Jefferson's Bible, remember how he took scissors and cut out arrogantly portions of scripture that he didn't like. And so it's been throughout the age. The Apostle John was the original cessationist. Revelation is done. Leave it. Bow before it. Respect it. Don't tamper with it. Like so many false religions from the Muhammads to the Joseph Smiths and on through history to all the prosperity false teachers across our land here today. Rest assured, Christians, these enemies of our faith will face divine vengeance, John says here. There's a haunting play on words in verse 18 and 19. You add to this book, God will add plagues to you. You take away from this book, God will take away from you. This eternal life that you claim to possess. I don't think it can be losing salvation, but because a true child of God would not willfully tamper with his Father's book. As Matthew Henry puts it, the sanction is like a flaming sword to guard the canon of Scripture from profane hands. How sobering. No wonder the Westminster Confession says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, as we saw this morning. Sola Scriptura, the Bible is enough. Seven challenges. Heed the word. Worship God. Hear the warning. Show your faith. Bow to Christ. Come to Christ. Handle with care. The seventh one, if I didn't make that clear, handle with care. And then this eloquent conclusion, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. We talk about the last words of Jesus, don't we? The last words of Jesus weren't on the cross. The last words of Jesus are here. Next time you hear Jesus speak is when you see him face to face. He speaks to you every time through his word, by his spirit, amen, day by day as we meet with him. But audibly, this is the last words of Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. His coming is nearer than when we first believed, as Scripture says, closer than ever before in history. How else can we respond? But like John does here, amen, come, Lord Jesus. We are those who love his appearing, Scripture says. We cry, Maranatha, our Lord, come. I love the way Samuel Rutherford puts it. Oh, that my Lord would make long strides. Oh, that he would fold up the heavens as a cloak and shovel time and days out of the way to get to me. Come, come, Lord Jesus. I can't wait to see my son Titus in a couple days in the States, but I want to see Jesus more. And if he comes back first, I won't be the least bit disappointed. I have to share with you these eloquent words of Joseph Seiss, an older commentator. I didn't get through this yesterday when I tested it on my wife and my daughter, but I will try. He says, fiction has painted the picture of a maid whose lover left her for a voyage to the Holy Land, promising on his return to make her his beloved bride. Many told her that she would never see him again, but she believed his word. And evening by evening, she went down to the lonely shore and kindled there a beacon light in sight of the roaring waves to hail and welcome the returning ship which was to bring again her betrothed. And by that watchfire she took her stand each night, praying to the winds to hasten on the sluggish sails that he who was everything to her might come at last. Even so, that blessed Lord who has loved us unto death has gone away to the mysterious holy land of heaven, promising on his return to make us his happy and eternal bride. Some say that he has gone forever and that here we shall never see him again. But his last word was, yea, I come quickly. And on that dark and misty beach, sloping out into the eternal sea, each true believer stands by the love-lit fire, looking and waiting and praying and hoping for the fulfillment of his work, in nothing gladder than in his pledge and promise, and calling ever from the soul of sacred love, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And some of these nights, while the world is busy with its gay frivolities and laughing at the maiden on the shore, a form shall rise over the surging waves as once on Galilee to vindicate forever all this watching, all of our devotion, and to bring to the faithful and constant heart a joy and glory and triumph which never more shall end. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then the benediction, the grace, verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. What better tribute to 22 chapters and to 66 books of Scripture? What finer finale to sum it all up than this one word, grace. Christ's gracious strength and supply that has met us on every page of John's Apocalypse and that prepares us for his return. As we love to sing, don't we? Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. And then that last verse, yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly, oh, come quickly, oh, come quickly, everlasting God, come down. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, what an unspeakable privilege. If it wasn't for your grace, there'd be no reason we wouldn't be sitting at home tonight, flipping the channels on YouTube and wasting our time away with 1,000 hobbies. Instead, we get to see Jesus. We get to hear you speak to us through your word. We get to see people getting saved, as we're about to hear. We get to be sanctified and grow through your word. We get to be prepared so that when you come, we won't be like the world, ashamed, judged, damned, and cast into the lake of fire, but we'll be delighted, we'll be rejoicing, we'll be home at last. Keep us watching and waiting, faithful until that day. Thank you for our brother Adam now as he comes to testify. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.